Good morning to all of you. I just have to make a couple of comments about the choir. It was a beautiful piece of special music. All the special music has been great this feast. I've been especially impressed with the choir, not only by what they have done, but I assume you've all noticed how many young people we have in the choir. And if you haven't noticed, there were a lot of young people in the choir, and that's very encouraging for the future of our, not only the music, but of the church itself. I do have to make a disclaimer about that, because I paid attention to that, because one of the young people was my daughter, and so I paid attention to how many young people there were in the choir, but I appreciate all that they did. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. I'd like to take a look at a verse there that you're very familiar with to begin the message that I have today. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 speaks about the time that we're here foreshadowing. John records, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." We hope and believe that each one of us will be part of that first resurrection. "Over such," he says, "the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The millennium that we're here celebrating, foreshadowing, getting a foretaste of, rejoicing before God at his feast, looking forward to that 1,000-year period. The 1,000-year period in which it says we, if we're part of that first resurrection, will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Are you ready to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Are you ready now? If you were given your assignment over one city, over 5 cities, over 10 cities, whatever it would be, are you ready? Have you been trained? Probably most of us are thinking, well, I'm not sure. Maybe not. How much time do we have? How close are we to this? How close are we to the end of man's reign on this earth? I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news. Those of us from the Pittsburgh area know that we're very close. If you haven't been paying attention to the news, the Pittsburgh Pirates have won 91 games and are in the playoffs, and the Steelers are 0-3. We're very close to the end of man's rule on this earth. We have to be. But seriously, if you look at the news, we recognize that we must be very close to the return of Jesus Christ, to receiving our assignments to help Jesus Christ set up his kingdom on this earth and restore this earth to what God intended when he created it. How can we be ready? How can we be trained to rule in Christ's kingdom? That's the title of the message I have today, Trained to Rule. I have 2 points. These points. One point is to give us something to work on when we leave. It's hard to believe that the feast is over. Today is the last day of the feast. Every year, I prepare myself knowing that it's going to go so fast, and the next thing we know, it's the last day of the feast, and I wonder, where did the time go? When we leave here, what can we do to prepare to rule with Jesus Christ? The second point, I want to encourage us that God will train us and that we will be prepared when he returns to rule with Jesus Christ. Point number one, and they're simple points. There's nothing new for you today, but I hope it will have an impact on you. You can give us some thought, meditate on these things as we already have throughout the feast, but continue to do so as we go home. Point number one is practice the kingdom of God now. So what we've been called to do. We've been called to live the kingdom of God in our lives. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That's what we're looking forward to, having our lowly bodies transformed and being conformed to Jesus Christ's glorious body. But our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. We recognize that phrase. We recognize that statement. Jesus Christ said His kingdom was not of this world. If we're part of God's kingdom, and we have been called to be part of it, then our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is not on this earth. It's not part of this temporary world in which we live. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you don't need to turn there. I'll just quote a portion of it. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've talked about that a lot throughout this feast. We've heard messages along those lines. We're to be living by a different set of laws than those around us. The law of God, we heard from Mr. Corlew. It's to be written in our hearts. It's going to be that way for everyone in time. But for now, for you and for me, we're to be living that way today. In everything that we practice. In everything that we do. Every man, woman, and child. It applies to all of us. I think about the young people again. I have two daughters. One is not with us at the feast. She's enjoying Anchorage, Alaska. My other daughter is here with us in Gatlinburg. Both of them are in college. Both of them went with textbooks because they have homework that they're going to be responsible for when they return to college. We all are going back to face what we came from, our jobs, families, school, neighborhood, everything that we had that was there when we left to come to the feast is going to be waiting for us when we return. How are we living in our situations? Young people, what kind of an example are you setting at school? Do you stand out as somebody different? We don't really want to. We don't necessarily want to be different. But do people recognize that there's something different about you? How are we on the job? Are we different? Do people wonder why we are the way we are? Are we setting an example in just our day-to-day life, the way we live? If we blend in, if we fit in perfectly and no one thinks anything's different, why not? Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus Christ on the last evening before He was arrested prayed a lot to His Father. Some of those prayers are recorded for us. I'd just like to go through several verses. We'll be skipping through John chapter 17, part of this prayer of Jesus Christ. You'll notice a phrase, you'll notice a concept that carries on throughout this. John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus Christ said, I have manifested your name, speaking to God the Father, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We read this at the Passover service. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus Christ's citizenship was in heaven. When you and I were called and chosen because we responded to the call, our citizenship was placed in heaven as well. Continuing in verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. How many times have you wished that you had been taken out of the world, that there was some way that we could be separated from the world around us in a more permanent way? Many religious groups have done that. They've set up their own compounds, communes, to get away from the world. Jesus Christ said, I am not taking them out of the world. They're in the world. But we're not of the world. He says, I do not pray, verse 15, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Are we of the world? We shouldn't be. It's hard. The world around us calls to us, tries to pull us into it. It would be easier to go along with life as everyone around us seems to be living. Sometimes we feel like we're missing out on something. But Jesus Christ wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We've been sent into the world to set an example, to practice God's way of life here now, to practice the kingdom of God now. You can think about all the various things you can do, should do, might be able to do, but we need to think about how are we practicing the kingdom of God now? What kind of an example are we setting? What kind of an impact do we have on those who see us? One of my fears is that when Jesus Christ returns and I receive my reward and I run across people that I've known in this life, they're going to be shocked. Say, him? I would never have thought it of Keith Wilson. I knew him for a long time. He wasn't anything special. He wasn't anything different. We should be. I would hope that people wouldn't be shocked. I would hope they would say, ah, that explains it. Now I understand why he was different. Now I understand. It's up to us. How are we practicing the kingdom of God now? Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. So we think about being trained for the kingdom of God. I appreciate this simple verse. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, Jesus Christ says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Have you ever thought about how you could be trained for the kingdom of God, for your role in the kingdom of God? I can remember, this is my 46th feast. And I can remember many feasts when I was young, the enthusiasm, the excitement of hearing the messages, of thinking about the kingdom of God coming to this earth, and I wanted to be part of it. And I can remember one feast in particular, thinking about it. There were messages talking about ruling with Christ, our part in it. And I believe it was right before I went off to college, and I was thinking, how can I live my life in a way that I can be trained for the kingdom? And I heard a message probably similar to Mr. Stiver's message yesterday, talking about the cities being rebuilt, different than the cities we live in now. And I came to the conclusion that if I wanted to be trained for the kingdom of God, I should become a city planner. Because I could learn to build cities. There was only a couple of problems with that. Number one, I had no idea how to become a city planner. And number two, I wasn't really interested in being a city planner. But I thought, how can I be trained? I'm getting ready to go to college. What kind of a course could I take in college to be trained to rule in the kingdom of God? What should I do? How should I? I didn't know what my role was going to be. How would I know what to be trained for? How would I know what kind of classes to take? And I struggled with that. I didn't want to be a city planner, although that seemed like the right solution. Now, if I had heard Mr. LeBissonnaire's sermon that he gave earlier, I was interested in history. I could have realized I could have been involved with the history conferences in Jerusalem. And so I struggled with that, because how could I be trained? I don't even know what I'm being trained for, what kind of job I'm going to have. Jesus Christ said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. We need to practice being faithful in the small things, in the least things. We need to practice the kingdom of God now in every aspect of our lives. If we do that, God the Father and Jesus Christ will understand and will know that we will be faithful in much. When we get our assignments, and you may be told you have these 10 cities, that sounds like much. Jesus Christ will say, "You've been faithful in what is least. I know you can handle it." What if we don't have a role, a job, our position in the world where we can make much of an impact? You may be thinking that, well, I'm just whatever. You know, I can't do anything. I don't have any impact on those around me. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. I want to read through part of a story here that we're all very familiar with. But I want to think about it from that perspective. What kind of an impact could you have nailed to a cross, beaten by the Romans, unable to move, unable probably under those circumstances to barely speak and be heard by many people at all? What kind of an impact could you have? Of course, we're speaking about Jesus Christ as he was crucified. What kind of an impact could that have? A humiliating experience. People laughing at him. They'd seen many people crucified by the Romans. It was not an uncommon thing. At that point in time, it might be easy to say, well, his ability to impact people is over. Mark chapter 15, verse 16, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison." The whole group of Roman soldiers there together. They were going to have some fun with this man before they crucified him. Verse 17, "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." Jesus Christ's ability to impact those around him seems to be over. What could he do? He was being killed. By this time, he was in terrible physical shape, unrecognizable as a human being. Verse 24, "And then when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" Romans had a sense of humor. Put a plaque up, "The King of the Jews." It made the Jews mad, which I'm sure made the Romans happy. And so they put that plaque above him. Verse 27, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, as the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. You thought you were something. Let's see what you can do now. You can't even get off the cross.'" Verse 31, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save.'" Oh, all those wonderful miracles he did. All the things we've heard about him. He can't do anything for himself now. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." You know, I'll believe it if he gets down off the cross. We'll follow him then. "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." That's human nature. We like to see those who are exalted, those who seem to be special, cut down to size. Oh, he thought he was something special. Verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." Verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Verse 39, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" What kind of an impact did Jesus Christ have on the centurion? The centurion didn't say all three of these people that have been crucified must be sons of God. There was something different about Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross, breathing his last, that the centurion looked at that and said, "This man is different." I made fun of him. I hit him a few times with a stick. I laughed when we stuck the crown of thorns on his head. But there's something different about him. He truly was the Son of God. That was the impact that a beaten man hung on a cross, unable to do anything except set an example in the state he was in, was able to have on a rough, experienced Roman soldier. How can any of us say, "I can't have an impact on anybody"? None of us are in that kind of a condition. I want to share a personal story. It's not me, but it is a recent story. I'd like a show of hands. Do any of you remember George and Emma Remmel from the Wheeling Congregation area? I thought there would be a few. Not very many. When I started attending United Church of God in Wheeling in 1995, I met George and his wife Emma. They're gone now for several years, both of them. George was a coal miner, and when I met him, I thought he must have been 100 years old. He walked very slowly. His whole body seemed to be very stiff. I don't remember how old George was at the time. He was in his 80s, I believe. And over the course of time, I began to get to know Mr. Remmel a bit. He was a big man, and he would tell me stories about mining. His hands were practically useless because of all the shoveling of coal that he had done. He had had a few operations for carpal tunnel syndrome. They hadn't worked very well. His fingers, he couldn't grip like this. He couldn't put his fingers and thumbs together. When I think about George Remmel, this is sort of an odd thing, but what I think about is the zipper on his pants. Those of you who knew him in his last years may know what I'm talking about. He had a loop that his wife had put through the little hole in the tab on the zipper because George couldn't grip with his hands to pull the zipper. He could get a finger into that loop and pull the zipper in his pants up and down because he couldn't grip anything with his hands. As I got to know George better, I would often come to him. And he would come into the hall and sit down, and people would go up and talk to him, and then when he was ready to go, he would get up and walk to the car. And so I would go over often and sit and talk with him a bit and hear his stories. And as I began to speak more in services and give sermonettes and sermons, I would come and talk to George, and he would encourage me. He would say, "Oh, that was a good message." He said, "Did you think about this?" And I realized after a time that George knew the Bible better than I probably ever will. But he always encouraged me, "You're doing a great job." That was a very nice message. One day I said to George, I said, "You probably should be giving the message instead of me." "Oh no," he says, you're doing just fine." He says, "I just like to sit and listen." I can remember in the February, early March, it was very cold. We met on top of a hill and the wind would really blow. And I can remember feeling very bad for George and Emma Remmel because he would pull up in their pickup truck and get out of the truck and walk into the hall. And he walked very slow. And it was cold and the wind was blowing. And it seemed like the colder it was, the slower he walked. And he would finally get into the hall and sit down. And there he would sit until services were over and it was time to make the long trek back to the pickup truck. Finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I said to George one day, we were talking, he had been explaining to me, you know, what else I could have put in the sermon or whatever it was. I was feeling very young and foolish again, and I said to George one day, I said, I don't understand. I said, you know the Bible better than we do, than I do. You come here and sit and listen to us give messages. A few people come up and talk with you. Everybody came up and talked with him, but he sat there waiting for them. And it's so hard for you to get in and out. I said, why do you come to church every week when it's cold like this, when it's so hard for you to come to church? And this is the point of the story. What George said to me, I'll never forget. He said, I do it to set an example for the young people so that they know how important church is. When they see me struggle to get here every week, they know how important it is. George really couldn't do anything that we might think of as service to the church, but he was focused on setting an example for the young people. Very few of us here can do less than George physically. I don't know how many of us are able to do more than George did in setting his example. We set that example by practicing the kingdom of God now. Point number two, turn if you will to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 21. Luke here records the message of Paul. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's what we're here for. We're here to celebrate the kingdom of God. Paul shows us here, tells us here, that it is by many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. Point number two is embrace trials as training. How are we to be trained to rule? We're to be trained to rule in the kingdom of God by practicing what we know now in the small things, in the large things, in every aspect of our lives. And then God will work with us and give us the training we need through the trials that He allows to come and brings into our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, I'm not going to read or turn there. But in those chapters, we see a discussion of Jesus Christ who's become our high priest. Think of Jesus Christ and His life on this earth. Verse 8 of chapter 5 says that He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Jesus Christ learned by coming and living as a human being on this earth. It was through the things that He suffered that He was trained to be our high priest. What do we mean by that? He was trained to recognize our weaknesses. When we come before God's throne, and it says in Hebrews chapter 4, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Why can we do that? Because we know that Jesus Christ is there on our behalf. And when we say, I'm sorry, I did it again, Jesus Christ says, I know how hard it is to be human. I was there. I didn't sin, but I experienced the temptations. I know how hard it is. I learned about being a human being. He learned through the things He suffered. And He was trained to be our perfect high priest through what he suffered. You and I are trained to rule in God's kingdom by the things we suffer. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 6, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 7, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Feast of Trumpets, we talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ, when all the world will see Jesus Christ return. Peter says we can greatly rejoice, though we're suffering grieved with various trials now. Why do we rejoice? We rejoice that the genuineness of our faith, which is much more precious than gold, may be found to praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." If you're like me, you wish there was some other way. Why can't we have a wonderful life with no problems, everything we can imagine and want, and then be part of the kingdom of God? Wouldn't that be nicer? You know, why don't we practice the kingdom of God by living our lives just like we do at the feast all year round? The extra money we have, the nice accommodations, eating out at restaurants, eating the best of foods. Why can't we do that all year round? I could practice the kingdom of God that way 52 weeks a year. No problems, no difficulties. The money never runs out. If it does, there's always a friend to give you some more. Because it doesn't work that way. We can't be trained that way. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, and it needs to be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Problem I have with this point number 2, embrace trials as training, is that the number of scriptures we could read is much longer than the time we have. I've spent the last 2 days in my hotel room trying to cut back on the scriptures and pick just the ones would have the most impact. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We know these scriptures. These are not new scriptures. These are not obscure scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." Again, that brings us right back to where we are today, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to the millennium, which will come after we have been raised up with Jesus. "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will be raised up and meet Jesus." He's already been raised, of course. "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." Verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." The outward man is perishing. We see that when we look in the mirror. Those of you who are young don't see it yet. You'll see it. The time will come. The outward man is perishing. We're physical. We're temporary. Another lesson we learn at the feast. When I would see George Rimmel walking into services, I understood what it meant that the outward man was perishing. George told stories about being in the mines. He was a huge man, a strong man. He had done amazing things in the mine. He'd almost been killed one time when a several hundred pound motor slipped off of a car underground and fell on him as he lay on the tracks. He was knocked down, this huge motor fell on him, and he was trapped there, several broken bones, while they tried to work to get it off of him. He never walked quite right after that. The outward man perishes. We're temporary. We're physical. But, Paul says, the inward man is renewed day by day. Every day, the inward man gets a little better, if we're doing what we're supposed to. If we're practicing the kingdom of God now, if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us, every day, as our outward man wears out and wears down, the inward man gets a little better. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's what makes us different, one of the things that makes us different from those around us that we live with day in and day out, back home, wherever that is. We're looking at the things that can't be seen. We're looking at the things that are eternal. We're trying not to get caught up in the temporary things, the things that we see around us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Maybe your affliction doesn't seem so light. Of course, it's a comparison with what lies ahead, the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Compared to the glory that lies ahead, whatever you and I are going through at this time in our lives is a light affliction. It's just temporary. It'll all be forgotten. It's one of the ways we set an example for those around us when they see us going through difficulties, when they see us going through trials, and they see how we react to them. We're different. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. This has become a favorite scripture of mine in the last few weeks for some reason. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That was given to me when I was quite young, and I have remembered that scripture all these years. It was given to me when I was facing difficulties in school. Kids were making fun of me. Whoever it was, I don't remember who talked to me about this. It may have been one of my parents gave me this scripture, had me look at it. And I understood this scripture to mean, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason you don't keep Christmas. Be ready to give a defense for the reason you won't go to a football game on Friday night. Be ready to give a defense for why you don't eat bacon. Those things are all part of our beliefs. We need to do those things. We need to be ready to explain why we do. But that's not what Peter is saying. Peter says to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Why, in the trials that you're in, do you have hope? Have you ever had that happen? Has anyone ever come up to you and asks, how can you be in that frame of mind with all you're going through? I had that happen one time to me. It was a very moving experience because I realized people notice. going through a difficulty, people know about it, and yet you can smile. You can talk about a better future tomorrow. And it's not just something that we're pumping up in ourselves, some kind of positive thinking. It's because we have hope. All this is temporary. Financial difficulties, job difficulties, problems with teachers at school, teachers who don't want you to go to the feast and are going to try to make your life difficult when you come back, health problems, it's all temporary. We have a hope, an eternal hope. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Why are you different? James chapter 1. You knew we were going to end up in James chapter 1 when we talk about trials. James chapter 1 and verse 2. I sometimes think of this as the most difficult command given in the Scriptures. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And so I do. When I have a trial, I'm very happy. No, not really. I'd like to meet somebody someday who really responds to a trial. You know, I wanted to let you know that your car was parked in the parking lot and a garbage truck ran into it and it just smashed. Oh, that's great. I'm joyous. No, we don't respond that way. James says we should count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you want to be trained to rule in God's kingdom? Let patience have its perfect work, and you can become perfect and complete, mature, lacking nothing. When I'm given my assignment for one city, 5 cities, 10 cities, the back room, whatever it is, whatever you and I are given, I want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't want to be the way I am today. I don't want to have Jesus Christ come to me after 6 months and say, "Oops, we made a mistake. I don't think you're ready. You know, we're going to let somebody else take your city for now, and maybe you can go back to class for a little while, and we'll find something else for you." No, it's not going to be like that, because we're being trained now. God knows what He's doing. He knows what He has in mind for you and for me. We don't know. We don't know what assignment we have. God knows. And He knows what training we need. And so He gives us trials, testing our faith, which produces patience. And then patience will have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Fully trained, ready to go at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, we often stop after that. It's interesting, you read down. Verse 12, James writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." That's what we're here for. That's what we're here celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return and set up a utopia on this earth. And when He comes back, you and I hope to, expect to, believe we will receive the crown of life, because that's what's been promised to us. With the crown of life comes responsibility over one city, over 5 cities, over 10 cities, whatever area Jesus Christ has in mind for us. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. It's the same word that we read in verse 2, various trials. It's the same Greek word. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. By embracing the trials as training, we can endure trials. We don't think we can. When we find out about some trials, we think, oh, this is too much. I can't handle this. I can't do this. Romans 8:28 that we had wasn't in my notes. Mr. Labissonier gave it to us a bit ago. Romans 8:28, we can do it. The one we have training us knows what we need and knows what we can handle. When we're being trained, when you look around the world, when you're being trained by someone to do something, and they're your coach or your mentor, you have to trust them. They know what exercises you need to do. They know what kinds of practice you need. They know when you're ready for another step. That's why you go to somebody to be trained. You know, whatever it is, musical instrument, being taught a musical instrument, sports. Coaches want your full cooperation. They want you to do exactly what you're told because they know what you need to be trained. God and Jesus Christ are the perfect teachers, the perfect coaches. They know what we need. How do we know what we need? I thought I should be a city planner. I don't know what my role is going to be in the kingdom. I hope it's not as a city planner because I'm not trained for that. I didn't do that. But God knows what I'll be doing. Jesus Christ knows. They know what I will need to know in order to do it. They know what I need to practice in order to do it. They know what training I need. And so we endure the trials. We endure the training. And we trust in God that He knows what He's doing, that He's working with us. John chapter 14. Don't turn there. Mr. Nylander turned to it just a few days ago. Jesus Christ said, there are many mansions in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. We're part of that preparation, even though we don't know what that place is. We can be trained to rule by practicing the kingdom of God now in our lives and by embracing the trials that God brings into our lives to train us. So someday soon we won't be gathering to keep the feast in anticipation of Christ's return. We'll be gathering to receive our assignments. Assignments we will have been trained for. Assignments that will allow us to help Jesus Christ work to bring about on this earth the utopia that you and I have been celebrating for the last 7 days. Practice the kingdom of God now. And embrace your trials. And let's all work together to be trained to serve God forever as part of His family and in His kingdom.